Genesis chapter 15, and turn over there. I don't know what that was, because I know I'm not that off on the time. What was that, Don? Was that? Did you hear? Did everybody hear that bell? Or am I? There's. Oh, okay. That's pretty good, Jesse. Oh boy. They shouldn't pick on me like that, you know. All right. So last week we talked about the confidence that Abraham was given by God. You remember we emphasized the fact that the revelation came to Abraham. The word came to him. And seems like right at the right time. And he told him to fear not. And there's different reasons for that. I brought out a little bit the threat that he had from those kings of the east that might be continuing on. And we don't know about that, but it's possible that he had some reservation about how vulnerable he might be if those great kings decided to get reinforced and regroup. And but even outside of that, he was in the land of the Canaanites. And so there's always a threat there. And but God says, fear not. And that's the first time you read of that in the Bible, and you read of it several times after that. Of course, there's an application even for us. And as God appeared to him, he started to remind him of the reward, great reward that he was going to have. And so Abraham begins to question that a little bit because he continues to be childless, and he's getting up in age. His wife continues to be barren. And so he asked the question, verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Of course, God tells him right away, no, that he won't be the heir of your house, but it'll be someone that comes from your own body. Then he takes him outside and shows him the stars of the heaven and says, so will your offspring be. And then verse 6, where we left off talking about a little bit, it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so it's one of the great statements in the Old Testament because it's repeated on several occasions in the New Testament. And as a part of our being saved, God's plan of salvation, the just shall live by faith, all of those kind of statements in the New Testament point back even to this. Of course, this is by Paul quoted verbatim in particular places like Romans 4 and other places. But we pointed out last week, if you weren't here as we closed, that this is not to indicate that Abraham just started to be justified at this moment. And some denominational folks, faith-only people, will claim that in a certain sense this was the beginning of his righteousness. There's really in no way that's true. And they only bring that out because it is clear that he was a man of faith long before this. And they want that statement to be applicable today and the idea that we are justified by faith alone. But even the Hebrew writer commended Abraham way back, you know, when he was just leaving the Ur of the Chaldeans and all of that. And so he wasn't just now being justified. And so, in fact, in James chapter 2, I believe we read that last week, we find that he was justified by works and not by faith alone. And even gives the example of, and we'll get to this shortly, of when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He at least was willing to do that, of course. And so James, by inspiration, uses that as an example of his justification. And the idea, as James puts it, that his faith was made perfect by his work, Or in the ESV, I believe it uses the word complete, which I like. The idea of your faith is made complete by your obedience. And you take the obedience away, then what are you left with? Huh? A dead faith. That's right. Or a faith that is the opposite of complete, which is what? Incomplete. You can't be saved by incomplete faith. That kind of would stand in contrast to Romans 4, where Paul says about Abraham that he was fully persuaded. That's the only kind of faith that will save anyone, someone who is fully persuaded. And that, of course, was Abraham. And so this is a great statement, but it certainly can be taken out of context and is by those who believe in faith only. But at the same time, when we divorce ourselves from all of that, it was a great demonstration of faith on the part of Abraham. He's up there in age, as we said now, and God is saying to him, you're going to be a father of multitudes, he ends up telling him. Your offspring are going to be numbered like the stars in heaven. That would be pretty hard to believe, wouldn't it? When you stop and think about it. And yet he demonstrated faith. He believed because that was the kind of faith that he had. All right, so that's what we covered last week. Now we look at in the rest of the chapter, we see the covenant Abraham received from God. And if you look down at verse 7, it begins basically the same way as with the confidence that he received. That is a word from the Lord. It says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land of promise. And there's two things there that I might bring out. The first has to do with the power of God. And God points that out to him. And God often would introduce himself in terms like this. I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And again, that just demonstrates God would be with Abraham. And the fact of the matter is, he was preserved through all of that because God was with him. And you stop and think about that. We don't really think about it very much because it's not brought out significantly in the scripture. But common sense tells you, when Abraham was leaving the Mesopotamia and all of that and made that trip all the way to Canaan, you think that was a nice, easy trip? That was a rough trip. And we know now, we know the geography of that area from there to the land of Canaan, that it's rough traveling. And anything could happen to Abraham. He'd be in danger of both man and beast, really, if you stop and think about it. But he made it safely. Why is that? Well, now we see God as he's referring to him, talking to him. He says that he brought him out of there from the land of the Chaldeans. And that language just shows, I brought you out. He was with him, even when he got to the land. We have, even in what we've studied so far, God watching over Abraham. Once he got to the land of promise, what happened after he was there? Do you remember a demonstration of God being with him? What did he do wrong? Right, he lied about Sarah. But where was he? In Egypt. Could have been in a little bit of trouble down there in Egypt. But God brought him out of that situation and did so miraculously, appeared to Pharaoh and let him know what the situation was. But so the point of it is, we know God was watching over him. God was with him. And so that's significant. And it's not unlike our situation today. It's not exactly the same. I know that. But do we still have God watching over us? Yes. Yes. We ought to believe that. We are under the providential care of God, and there's a sense and a few different ways that God continues to guide us and protect us, and we know spiritually we are kept by God and by the gospel of Christ and what he has provided for us. We have everything we need to be saved, and so from that sense we're under the protective care of God. I always appreciate the passage in Jude. Turn over to Jude. Just quickly, and Jude talks really about the true security that we have from God, and this passage is over in Jude, verse only one chapter, verse 24. This is not the only place that talks about this. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells us that we're kept by the power of God. And that's a great thought. We're kept by the power of... What is the power of God? Huh? The gospel. That's exactly right. God has all kind of power, but Peter, when he talks about being kept by the power, he's talking specifically about the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so that's a great passage that talks about security. But here in Jude, at verse 24, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." I think some translations may have the word falling there, but to keep you from stumbling or falling and to present you blameless. We've been talking about that in the books of Ephesians, both Ephesians and Colossians, that he'll present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so that, that we are under the protective watch of God. And as Jesus himself said, we're in the hand of the Father. No one can pluck us out. Like, there isn't anybody that can remove you from the hand of God except for you. You can remove yourself. But outside of that, nobody can do it. So, you know, denominations like to think, and Calvinism always likes to talk about the security of God, and they put the wrong twist on it. But there's some truth to the idea that we're secure in Christ, and we should appreciate that. But I would argue that even as we go back to Genesis, that there's in some ways that even physically we are protected by God. What might protect us from the troubles of life? I know we don't live trouble-free lives, but what might help us with regard to the difficulties of life? Or, you know, just in your day-to-day living. There it is. Prayer. Prayer. You ought to pray. You go on a trip somewhere, you're traveling, do you pray before you go? And specifically that God will watch over you? Yeah, and then here you are. So would you say, oh, yeah, that's just a coincidence? No. No, you pray and God and you make it home safely. Thank God for that. Because he answers our prayer, our prayers. And so there's a sense in which we can still take comfort, be comforted by the words like these that were spoken to Abraham. But it was God that brought him out of this particular place. And then he says that that he would give him the land to possess. And so there, of course, you have the promise that he would have. And that's the most important part of the verse. And that's the land promise, of course. And so this is what God has promised to Abraham and to his descendants, the land of Canaan. And that's that part of the threefold promise that we talked about way back in chapter 12 as we first started looking at Abraham. But that is a promise that he has given. Now, one of the things, again, that we should point out, we haven't really dwelt on this, but that part of the promise is a conditional promise. And that's why we start talking about premillennialism again, and the Jews have to have their land back. They're going to get their land back, and it's going to be in a greater way than they had it before. They would claim that they never really received the promised land. Well, they did, didn't they? And Joshua said that God had given them all the things that he had promised, and he was speaking particularly about the land. The premillennialists have come along, and I can't, off the top of my head, I don't know exactly what the boundaries they give, but they'll try to claim that technically they didn't receive every part of the boundaries that God once promised. And the only thing I know is that in Joshua, the Bible says that he did. And so that's their way out of that, though. So one of these days, they're finally going to get the promise, because God is God, and he never breaks his word, breaks his promises. Well, he didn't, but the land promise was conditional. And all you have to do is read from the book of Deuteronomy several passages that if they were faithful, they would live long lives and prosper in the land. If they turned after other gods, they would lose it. What did the Jews do? They went after other gods, and they lost it.
And so that's conditional. Now, there's a part of the Abrahamic covenant that is unconditional. And that's the spiritual part of it. That through him, the seed would come. We have seen the seed is Christ. And God was going to fulfill that no matter what. That was unconditional. The promise of the Messiah. And so, just because that aspect of the promise was unconditional doesn't mean that it all was, because it wasn't. But right here, he's just reminding him of this promise of the land. Now, just like before then with the confidence, we see the response of Abraham. And at verse 9, it says, verse 8 rather, says, but he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I possess it? Now, was that a lack of faith on the part of Abraham?
In a sense it was. Because he should have just accepted what God had just told him.
Right. But I tell you why it wasn't. Because we can't see this, because a lot of times we never know the heart. And sometimes faith and belief and unbelief can look just alike. And I'll show you that in a minute. But so there's a sense in which Abraham could have just accepted everything and just gone on. But really, this question of his is one, it's a question for explanation more than it is doubt. And so he wants to know, you know, he doesn't understand. He's perplexed, as you see on the screen. You know, how is this going to happen? And that's one thing. Now, again, you know, but Abraham even didn't have perfect faith. His faith wasn't perfect. And I suppose you can look at it from the standpoint that he should have just accepted it and gone on. But one of the clues that we have that he really wasn't demonstrating a lack of faith here was the way God responded to him. And I give you, turn over to Luke chapter 1. And it's amazing. Over in Luke chapter 1, you remember Zechariah? Who was Zechariah? Right, Elizabeth's husband, or John the Baptist's father. And you remember that when he was told by the angel that what was going to transpire, he doubted. But I want you to notice something. Luke chapter 1, and just read some of this. I can find it here. Luke the first chapter, and let's see, down about verse 5, it begins, and in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Who does that remind you of? Right. Abraham and Sarah, right? And so, amazing, the similarities there. Now, while he was serving as the priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter in the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Now, you think about that. That's almost exactly what Abraham asked, isn't it? You go back over there to to our passage in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. But he said to the Lord, how am I to know that I possess it? And pretty similar questions, isn't it? But the response of God is totally different. And we know, if we continue to read, I think you know the story of Zechariah. What happened to Zechariah? Right. God struck him, so he wasn't able to speak. Why the difference? The questions are identical, just about. And the difference is, God knows the heart. And God knew Abraham wasn't really doubting his power or his will or ability, his willingness to do what he promised to do. Abraham wasn't sitting there thinking, I don't think you're going to do that. He just didn't know how. And in fact, even in this context, we have another example of Mary. You remember just a little bit further down at verse about verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But he was greatly troubled at the saying, and she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, as his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? So I could ask the same, does she have a lack of faith? Well, you could look at that and conclude, yeah, she kind of had a lack of faith. Really, it doesn't indicate at all that she doubted the power of God to do it. It's more a question of explanation. And that's sort of the way it is with Abraham. And you see, with both Mary and Abraham, God doesn't do any, he doesn't do anything. If Abraham really had a real lack of faith, if somehow or another his faith just disappeared, which kind of, as you flip back over there to Genesis chapter 5, I mean, it was just a verse before that we're told that he believed and it was counted for him for righteousness. Like, did his faith just like that vanish? No. No, but it's not perfect, and he doesn't understand everything. And instead of God, like he did with Zechariah, rebuking him, or even worse, maybe making him dumb or blind or whatever, didn't do any of that. Instead, his response was to enter into a covenant with him, which gives us an idea that Abraham hasn't lost his faith or anything like that. But, his faith can use strengthen, and he doesn't understand exactly how it is that God's going to pull this off. And so, I don't know. Listen, I'm the first one to say with Abraham, I think some of our best lessons from Abraham come when he fails a little bit. And not that we should be giddy when that happens, but we learn. We all have weaknesses, and so does Abraham. And if you're waiting for Abraham to do something that's not so good, just hang out for a while. When we get to chapter 16, we're going to see it because he's at his lowest point in chapter 16. But, I'm not trying to just heap things upon Abraham. That's not really necessary. So, yeah, go ahead.
The reason why I said, in a sense, if you look at both of those men, Zechariah and Abraham, look at Abraham. And Sarah as well. There was a test of faith because they lied. And there was no reason for them to lie if they were just obeyed God in every sense of the word.
Yeah,
that would not have happened. And look at Zechariah. There was no reason for him to be speechless for a period of time.
Right.
But because he questioned, he didn't. And maybe I don't know if question is the right word or not. But it got him into trouble because he didn't And Abraham didn't either, nor did Sarah. Rely on God in the full sense of the word.
Yes.
That's the reason why I said that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, and you're not, you know, again, it's just a way of looking at this, that, and it's a matter of degree. Make no mistake about it. Abraham's the father of the faithful. So his overriding characteristic is of great faith. Did he ever demonstrate a faith that was weaker? Yes. Now, he never wavered when it comes down to this promise. See, now we know that from Romans chapter 4, where Paul said that, and when I talked earlier about him being fully persuaded in that same context, it says he didn't waver. So, so there's an explanation to all of that. And this, I don't think we have to be overly worried about him asking this question. And again, we can't see that all because we don't know the hearts While his question was almost identical with Zechariah, clearly Zechariah's heart was such that he didn't believe. He doubted God having the power to do what he said he was going to do. So he needed to be struck, and he did. Abraham never was at that. Go ahead, Matt. Right. Exactly what he's doing. Yes. And we have other examples in the Bible of biblical men asking for a sign and God give it to them. And there's other times when people ask for a sign and they were rebuked for it. And what would be the difference? Their heart. And while we can't see it, God does. And I'm just saying to you, the way God responds to Abraham, you know, if he had this blatant unbelief or whatever, God's not in the business of rewarding those who sin and those who show a lack of faith. God doesn't hesitate, but he gives Abraham what he asked for. And so we enter into the next verse then, and it's kind of an odd situation here that's hard to explain. But again, we see the command, the directive that God gives. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, nothing unusual there, really. But it's what Abraham does then. At verse 10 says, and he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Now, can you picture that in your mind? He was to take those animals and he cut them right in half. And he laid them one, just like, he laid them just like these pews would be. And that's what it means, one by the side of the other. One here and one there, so there would be a gap in between. You know, just cut that heifer right in half. One here, one there. Cut the ram right in half. One here, one there. And so that's... but it appears that this wasn't something that was unusual at that time. Like again, God doesn't even have to give Abraham a lot of instruction here. He just told him to bring the heifer and the goat and the ram and all that. And verse 10, we see Abraham just going at it, cutting them in half. And it's sort of interesting. If you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 34. In Jeremiah chapter 34, we have, of course, we know by this time the Israelites are unfaithful, and God is going to punish them. They're going to be removed from the land and taken off into captivity. But this is what God says to them in Jeremiah 34. At verse 17, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all of the kingdoms of the earth. Look at verse 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem and the eunuchs and the priest and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies. That sound familiar to you? What is he describing here? Yeah, exactly what Abraham did. Like, this isn't just a random thing that God is telling Abraham to do back in Genesis chapter 15. It was a thing. That's what they did. It's very odd to us, of course, and you can kind of picture that Abraham doing that, but that was something evidently that was done. And so that was a part of this covenant that God is entering into. It's kind of odd to us, but we live in different times, of course. So that's what he did. He cut everything in half except for the birds. And then, of course, as he did that, you see birds are coming down and trying to eat the carcasses and all of that. And he has to spend time trying to get rid of, shoo away these birds. And then it says, and as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out and with great possessions. You kind of have, Abraham kind of gets his answer there to the question back up in verse 8. If you think about it, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess the land? Well, the fact of the matter is, Abraham was only going to possess the land from the standpoint that his descendants would. The land would never really be his. And that, you know, I don't know that Abraham understood all of that when the promise was first given. I don't know if someone can help me out if you know of a passage. I don't know of any passage that would indicate that Abraham was completely clear on that. Like, it sounds like from the question that he asked in verse 8 that he kind of thought he personally would possess the land. But he's learning now through this dream that he has that, no, he's not going to really possess the land himself, but only through his descendants. And even then, his descendants, before they get the land, are going to have to go through a tough time. And, of course, the Egyptian bondage is what is described here at this place. But ultimately, they would come out with great possessions. And isn't it remarkable, as we think about this, you know, a long time before these things developed, like what happened to the descendants of Abraham?
They were
in bondage. Right. When did they come out of that bondage? The fourth generation. All these things spoken by God long before they happened. And we see them come into fruition. It just shows you, again, God knows because he knows all things. He had all of this arranged. And so they came out, and guess what else? They not only came out of that Egyptian bondage, what did they come out with? Right, silver and gold, came out with all the possessions. I think the ESV says they plundered the Egyptians. And don't take that wrong. I've had people ask the questions, you mean they were justified in stealing from the... They didn't steal. The Egyptians at that point willingly gave it to them. And wanted them to get out. But the point of it is, they left with a lot of possessions, just like God said way back here. So it's quite remarkable. And he says, and you shall go out to your father, to your fathers in peace, talking about him personally now, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here. Here it is with the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete. And the Amorites would just stand for all of the Canaanites in the land, all of the inhabitants of the land there. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Still talking about the animals that had been cut in half. And what that all represents, you hear different things from different people, so it's hard to say. But it has reference to the fact that the descendants of Abraham would have to suffer before they actually get the possession of the land. And then, again, those who caused the suffering, the Egyptians, would suffer themselves, and they would have great, great victory. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgazites and the Jebusites and all these different people. So all the nations there that occupy the land, that would belong to Abraham, but again, technically to his descendants. And so he makes a covenant with God there. God makes a covenant rather with him there. And so he's going to fulfill his promise. All right. So there you have verse chapter 15. We'll get into chapter 16. And again, it's something else when we get to chapter 16. The plan that is cooked up by Sarah and Abraham. We'll talk about that next week.